Since the main aim of us gathering like this on a Sunday morning, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, is to appreciate more of the awesome nature of God and to be able to worship Him together, you have a job to do this morning and I have a job to do this morning. My job is to try and illuminate this passage for you from Matthew chapter 5. And to give you a big sight of God. And your job is to take that on board and to let it permeate through your soul and for it to affect your life. If you just hear words and you go away from here and it has no impact on your life, then it's worthless. But maybe above everything else, if the Lord doesn't come this morning and He doesn't work in you and work in me, then the whole thing will be to no end. So I just want to pray to begin with that the Lord would come and He would speak to our hearts this morning, that He would open our eyes so that we can see, a bit like in the passage that we've just read in 2 Kings, that the Lord would open our eyes to be able to see things from His word, because His word is not like any other book. His word is supernatural, and therefore we need supernatural help to be able to understand it. And I need supernatural help to be able to convey it this morning. So let's pray together and then we'll look at the passage. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning to ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word, Lord. We pray that you would incline our hearts towards your word. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us so that we might not leave this place empty. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here after a week, Lord, of having spent time in the world and time with people, Lord, who cared nothing for your word. So we've come here this morning to be satisfied, to be filled up. So speak to us, Lord, we pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit this morning. Give us the ability, Lord, to understand what we hear. We thank you that we can appeal to you like this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The passage this morning for our consideration is Matthew chapter 5 and the first 16 verses. The last time this passage was preached on in the church was 1990, so I was 10, 22 years ago, and I seem to remember, apparently it wasn't preached here on Sunday morning, it was preached at the prayer meetings, and I wouldn't have been at those, but I seem to remember the fact that the Beatitudes were being preached on at the time. So here we are again. I thought it'd be good to have an overview of the Beatitudes. And I think one of the main reasons why it would be good for us all to reconsider the Beatitudes is because it's perhaps one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole of Scripture. It's very familiar. It's very common. People in the world who don't necessarily have much to do with the Bible probably have heard of the Beatitudes. If you will, anything like me, you can probably remember school assemblies. I don't know if they have them anymore, but school assemblies tended to be a passage from the Bible which was fairly common and which was sort of applied socially to your life. So I remember the Beatitudes being spoken of quite a bit at school. I remember it in the assemblies. So they would say things like, the teacher would say things like, okay, these are the sayings of Jesus, there are about 10 of them, and you apply these kind of attitudes to your life and school's going to be a much better place. Your interaction with your peers is going to be good, and there are going to be all kinds of benefits for society in the future if you are like this. Try and be these kind of attitudes. Try and get these attitudes into your everyday life at school. And so that was the sort of take that was given to the Beatitudes. And I didn't think much of that interpretation then. I don't think much of it now either. So this morning, the aim is to try and give you an overview of the Beatitudes so that we might not just read the pithy statements of the Lord Jesus in isolation, but that we might read the whole of the context, and by virtue of reading the whole of the context, that we might see what the individual Beatitudes actually mean. Because there's one thing is for absolute certain, that if we just take the individual Beatitudes and we read them on their own, out of context, or misinterpret them. And that's what I think is being done all the time. So, I'll give you an example. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's going to be really important to remember. That word "for" is going to be absolutely critical. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are those, for instance, in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And the common misappropriation of these verses in the Beatitudes, the common misappropriation, is that they can just be applied as a set of ethical rules. That's the way they're so often interpreted. These are good ethics. We like Jesus whilst ever he's given us ethics. But we don't really like him when he's talking about resurrection, and we don't really like him when he's talking about miracles. We don't believe that he did any miracles. We just think that Jesus was a really good teacher, and he's got these sort of ethical rules. And if we apply these ethical rules to our life, well, they'll have societal benefits. So there's a misappropriation of the Beatitudes. And it's a massive mistake. It's a trap. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same. We'll fall into it. And what we'll do is we'll make these Beatitudes to be like human teachings. But they're not. They're not human teachings. They're far more than that. That's one mistake that is commonly made when it comes to the Beatitudes. The second mistake, or the second mistreatment of the Beatitudes, is where they're misapplied. And this happens so often. The misapplication of the Beatitudes happens a bit like this. Okay, so we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Okay, so if I do these things, then I get the benefits. I do these things, and then the benefits come to me. Take only a cursory glance at all of the Beatitudes, and you might be left thinking that Jesus means for you to know that if you work hard at formulating these things in your life, these character traits for yourself, then you'll earn the blessings which follow. In other words, the blessing will be well-earned fruits of your labours. And for those of you who've been sat under the book of Galatians so far, you'll be able to easily dispel that as an interpretive method for the Beatitudes. Because if there's one thing that we've learnt so far in the book of Galatians, it's got to be that it's not based on your works. It's not based on what you do that gets you eternal heavenly blessings. Everything that we have in terms of heavenly blessings is gifted to us by the Son. So that's a misapplication. It's a way of interpreting the Beatitudes, which is a misapplication. We've got to be wary this morning that we don't fall into that same category. The consequences of falling into either misinterpretation will mean that we'll miss the real point that Jesus is trying to make in the Beatitudes. Jesus doesn't begin his teaching at verse 3 and end his teaching at verse 11. That's one of the critical things to spot this morning. So this discourse, which Jesus begins at verse 3, if you were to read it and continue reading until he ends the discourse, you'd find yourself in chapter 7 and the 28th verse. So just turn to chapter 7 and the 28th verse. When Jesus had finished saying these things, end of the discourse, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So it would be easy this morning to say, right, okay, Jesus starts his teaching at verse 3, finishes at verse 11, and we'll just interpret the Beatitudes based on that. Not so. Jesus starts his teaching at verse 3 and finishes two chapters later. And you've got to see that. It's imperative that you see that. It's imperative that you don't take this unit of teaching by Jesus out of the wider discourse. Because otherwise you'll fail to understand what's going on. I'll give you a case, or an example, a case in point, if you like. So, chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds," important word, "he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." Now, you might be tempted to think that he's just speaking to his disciples at this point. You might be tempted to think that. Don't be tempted to think that. Because chapter 7 and verse 28 tells us that the crowds were amazed. The crowds heard what Jesus has said and they were amazed. So if we're not careful, what we're going to think is we're going to have this picture in our minds that Jesus is just speaking to disciples. He's not. And there's an application here for us this morning. Jesus is as though, if you imagine the scene, it's as though he has his inner circle of listeners, the disciples who sit at his feet. And then he has this another circle, this wider circle of overhearers. They're in earshot of the Lord Jesus. They're hearing what he says. And then we hear at the end of chapter 7 that they have heard and that they are amazed. And we should take note of that this morning, because there will be people here this morning who have come, and perhaps they've come out of intrigue, or perhaps they've come because they are inquisitive, or maybe they've just come because they're skeptics. But nevertheless, they're within earshot. So invite your friends, bring them here. It might not be a gospel message on the morning that they come, but what might they overhear, which they might say at the end of the message, "Amazing! This is amazing! We've heard the Lord speak this morning. We've heard Jesus speak." Their minds might be changed. There's a great picture. I don't know if any of you have seen the painting by Tissot of this exact scene. And Jesus has stood on an outcrop of rock, and the disciples are at his feet, and the crowds are in front of him, sat beneath this rock, and then they stretch out into the distance. They're all hearers. They're all onlookers. They're all within earshot. Bring people here. Bring people under the sound of the ministry so that they might be in earshot of what Jesus would have to say. Right, what about the Beatitudes themselves? Let's get down to the meat of the passage, the Beatitudes. What are Beatitudes? How do they apply to us? What are their purpose? What is the nature of the Beatitudes? So I've got three things to say about what they are. Number one, the Beatitudes are promises rooted in the future with profound influences in the present. Promises rooted in the future with profound influences in the present. Number two, they are divine or supernatural in every way. And three, they're designed to at least three distinct ends or purposes. So promises rooted in the future with influences in the present, divine or supernatural in every way, and designed to at least three distinct ends. So first of all, let's have a look. Promises rooted in the future with profound influences in the present. What do we mean by that? So when you read your Bibles, you should be careful to see where strange things happen in the text, where there are words which might look out of place, or where there are changes or alterations in the passage. Those kind of alterations, those kind of changes, will give you clues to what the writer is trying to say. And the Beatitudes have several. So have a look at verse 3, for instance. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And this continues until you get to verse 10. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there's this change in a word. It's only one word. Is to will. Is to will. That's the only difference. But that should make our ears prick up. It's significant. The words is and will indicate different time periods. So verse 3, those are the poor, those who are poor in spirit already have the kingdom of heaven. And verse 4, those who mourn are going to be comforted. That's the difference. So what does that mean? What's the purpose of that? Well, I think the meaning that Jesus intends by changing the word from is to will, from changing the tense from present tense to future tense, is that he's saying that the kingdom of God is both present and yet to come. Okay, which sounds odd, sounds strange. The kingdom of God is both here now and is going to come in the future in some sense. So what he means to say is that in some sense we've got the kingdom now. When Jesus came, he brought in the kingdom. But in the future, there's going to be a consummation of the kingdom of God. Okay? So we're not seeing the fullness of the kingdom yet. That's still to come in the future. And I'll give you some examples. Jesus says in Luke 12:42, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Past tense. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power." Future tense. Or take a look at Luke 22:29, "And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me." Present tense or past tense. But Paul says to Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word." Future tense. Okay? So the kingdom of God is both here and not here in its fullness yet. It's both here and yet to come in the future. And I think Jesus means us to understand that when he came into the world the first time, he established his kingdom on the earth within his people. The kingdom of God is in you. And when he returns at the end of the time to judge the nations and the whole world, he'll bring the consummation of that kingdom. It's not finished yet. All the inhabitants of the kingdom have not been brought in yet. When they are, then the kingdom comes. When all the inhabitants of the kingdom have been saved, then Christ will come and he'll judge the earth. So right here in the Beatitudes, the word is this: if you belong to my kingdom here on earth, that is, you're saved by grace, then these future kingdom promises are yours. Okay, so you count yourself in the kingdom by virtue of having been saved. You count yourself in the kingdom. What does that mean then in terms of these blessings, in terms of these promises? They're yours. Future tense, they're still to come, but they're yours now. And that has profound implications for the way that you live your lives as believers. That's what it's designed to do. Jesus is teaching so that it's designed to have profound implications about the way that you live your life in this life, with an eye to the future, with an eye to the kingdom that's coming. Second, the Beatitudes are divine or supernatural in every way. The word blessed, in its original meaning, here means something like this: to be enviably happy, to be divinely happy. It's not just being joyful, it's not just being, I feel happy today, I'm joyous. No, this is about being enviably happy. And that's going to be so crucial. As this unfolds, you're going to see being enviably happy is so crucial, because it's the purpose of what Jesus is driving at. So one writer says this: "Blessed is an exclamation of the inner joy and peace that comes with being right with God." So I'm right with God, I have peace with God, and this is the result: enviably happy. That's not an everyday definition of what it is to be blessed. Forgive me if I say something now which is a bit of a generalization, But I think our common conception of what it is to be blessed is when the doctor tells you that the lump that you've got is benign, I'm blessed. Or when a letter lands on your doorstep and the taxman says, we owe you a bit of money, what a blessing. Yeah. Or when the sun is shining, oh, this is such a blessing, the sun is shining. Or a child is born. What a blessing to our lives, a child is born. It's true to say that all of those things are blessings. That is true. The Lord gives us those things, though we don't deserve them. What is that other than a blessing? It's true. But if that's our only definition of blessing, then we've got problems. Because it doesn't concord with this definition of blessing. And you're going to see as this passage unfolds, it definitely doesn't concord with this definition of blessing. What can you say if the doctor turns around to you and says, that lump that you've got is not benign, it's malignant? Can you say, what a blessing? Or can you say, when it's raining all the time, what a blessing? Or can you say, when your child is born with Down syndrome, what a blessing? Because I think that's what Jesus is driving at in the passage. That's what he means when he says blessing here. And what we have done in our taking of the word blessing and the term blessing and using it in our lives is we've made it a byword for fortunate. Well, I'm fortunate. But it's not meant to be that way. Jesus has not intended the word blessing to mean fortunate. He's meant it to mean that we are enviably happy. So let's continue to have a look. There are future tense promises. So blessed part of, the blessed part of each statement is supernatural. Okay, so the, if you take the first part of each statement, blessed, just the blessed bit. Okay, what we're saying is that is it's a supernatural statement. Okay, if it was just a human statement, then okay, we just equate it with being fortunate. But it's not. It's supernatural. Okay. So what about the end bit? What about the promise bit? So there are six in all. And by the future tense, I take it to mean that all of the benefits which are promised there are going to come to us after death. Okay, so they're heavenly benefits. We're not going to get them in this lifetime. We're going to get them in the next lifetime. So heavenly comfort, no more mourning for sin. An inheritance which will be this earth made new in every way, with no death, and no sin, and no tears, and no grieving. A filling up such that our souls will be satisfied. All the time they'll be satisfied. We won't have this yearning in our souls that goes on day after day. An ongoing and perpetual pleasure from the knowledge that our Father loved us so much that he just poured out his endless mercy upon us. And we'll be able to appreciate that without any sin. Will be God experiences. We will be seers and knowers of God in the fullness of what that will mean. Without fear, we will stand in the awesome presence of God. And we'll be able to comprehend the fullness of his beauty and the fullness of his nature. And we will be considered sons and daughters of God, though once we were his enemies. That means all the blessings of sonship, all the inheritance rights, being co-heirs with Jesus, will be ours. Okay, so those are the promises. These are the promises that Jesus has laid up in these verses. If you can't say that they're yours, then you need to say to yourself, well, what's going to happen to me after I die? If you can't say this morning, those promises, yes, I can clearly say, those promises are mine. When I die, I'm going to get those promises. Then you need to think about what's going to happen to you when you die. You need to say to yourself, what promises are there for me? Well, according to Jesus, there are no promises for you. These promises are for people who believe in him. These promises are for people who follow him. These are promises for the disciples, not for the crowds. So ask yourself this morning, where are my promises? How do I get these promises? If I don't have these promises, how do I lay hold of them? That's what the crowds should have been asking. And I think at the end of chapter 7, some of them said, we know where to find the answers. We'll go to Jesus. He's got the answers. He holds the promises. He's the means by which we get these promises. So the blessedness, which is ours on account of these promises, that is the meaning of the word for, okay? So the meaning of the word for, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I said earlier on that the for was going to be absolutely crucial, and the reason why it's so crucial is because your blessedness, so your divine happiness, your enviably happy state, is resting, it's built on the fact that you've got these promises. Okay, you are blessed because you have these promises. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Okay, that's why. That's why you're blessed. If you sit here this morning and you consider yourself blessed within this definition, it's because the promises are yours. That's why you are blessed. So, we've determined already that the blessedness is supernatural. We've determined that the promises, in some sense, are supernatural. They're supernatural because they come in a future which is beyond this world. They can only be given by God. But what about the bit in the middle? Let's just take verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What about the mourning bit? What about the poor in spirit bit? What about the meekness bit? What about the hunger and thirst for righteousness bit? Because if there's one mistake that we'll make this morning, it'll be to say, well, the first bit is supernatural, and the last bit is supernatural, but that bit in the middle, that's the bit I've got to do. That's the bit that depends on me. And you know what? We'll just make that really human. We've got these two bracketing statements, which appear to be supernatural, but look, this bit in the middle, humility and mourning and patience and striving for righteousness and mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking. Just do it by saying you just got to eat these things up out of yourself. Get them from within. No divine power required here. The first bit got divine qualities to it. The last bit's got divine qualities. This bit's on you. You do it yourself. You want divine blessings, yeah, but you've got to handle it yourself. You just get the humanity together and be good until you obtain these blessings. No! That would be stupid. That is not what Jesus is saying. If the first bit is supernatural and the last bit is supernatural, so is the bit in the middle. These attributes are not the means of obtaining the promises. They are the fruit which emanate from the fact that the blessing is already yours. The Holy Spirit is the power behind this bit. These beatitudes are like divine consolation. Do you mourn for your sin, and the world mocks? Do you seek peace when the world wants you to get embroiled in the skirmish? Do you show mercy where the world wants you to bathe for blood? Well, be encouraged, because your reward is not in the blessings of the world. It's in the blessings of heaven. And they are far, far better. That's the whole point. So the Beatitudes are supernatural in every way. Sure, you have to beat your sin into submission, but the Holy Spirit is the divine power behind your attitudes. Jesus is not saying, yeah, get these attitudes and you do it yourself. I'll be the blessing bit and I'll be the future promise bit, but you do this bit yourself. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I'll be the power behind it. I'll bring out these attitudes in you. That's what he's saying. It would be foolish to take the supernatural out of the middle of these verses. So the Beatitudes are supernatural in every way, not just in part, in every way. Right, the third. What about this third point? The Beatitudes are designed to three ends, three purposes. When I said earlier that it would be crucial to read beyond the Beatitudes themselves, so we need to read into verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, at the very least, to be able to grasp the purposes of the Beatitudes. So when I said earlier, you need to read beyond, I wasn't kidding. Here's the meat, if you like, of that. When, having read the Beatitudes, we might surmise that Jesus intends to encourage his disciples by these sayings. So that might be one purpose. Jesus intends to encourage his disciples. And we've already been able to see the divine nature of the consolation offered up in these sayings of Jesus. And we have to look no further than verse 11. Have a look. Jesus now points directly to the disciples. So up until this point, you'll notice he's been saying, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. But verse 11, blessed are you. There's a change again. Blessed are you. Jesus is getting real direct now with his disciples. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So persecution is right at the center of what Jesus is concerned with. He knows that the disciples are going to be persecuted for following Jesus. He knows that we're going to be persecuted in some sense for following Jesus. And that's what he's driving at. That's the whole point of these Beatitudes. That's the whole point of these verses. The consolation to the disciples, as Jesus speaks, is that, okay, you might be having a hard time of it right now, but these promises, you keep an eye on these promises. You look towards heaven. That's where the consolation is. Otherwise, you might get to thinking, this is just all too tough. This thing about being a Christian, this walk is too hard. I can't do this. And Jesus is saying, no, don't forget, you've got promises. That's one of the chief aims, one of the chief purposes of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Because great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be glad corresponds to blessedness in the sayings. Reward corresponds to the promises in the sayings. And the insults correspond to the divine attributes which you display in spite of the abuse. So Jesus is really saying, when you get abused for doing the godly thing, be consoled. Be encouraged. Rejoice. Because they don't know what you know. You know you've got promises. They don't know that. I wanted to add a word about rewards, because often in the church we don't hear so much about rewards as we do hear a lot about duty. And I'm intrigued that the Lord Jesus should say, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Okay? So he could have said, no, just man up, take it on the chin, because it's your duty. I died for you, don't you know? I died for you, so the least that you can do is accept a little bit of pain and suffering. Yeah? I could imagine him saying that. That would be fair. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He says, remember, you've got a reward in heaven. Let that be the driving force behind having to struggle through this life, having to struggle through this world. Let reward be the consolation. And I'm intrigued by that, because it's not language that we really hear very much about. I'll give you some examples in Scripture. Hebrews 11, 25-26. Speaking of Abraham, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Or Colossians 3:24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for your human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Or a text like Revelation 22:12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. So why? Why does Jesus use reward? I'm intrigued. Why does Jesus say reward? So I'm going to try and illustrate why I think Jesus says reward. I might think to myself, my wife, I'd like to buy my wife a nice gift. So I go out to the shop and I buy my wife a nice gift. And I think by buying her the gift, I'll express the fact that I love her. So I go out and buy the gift and I get it gift wrapped. And I take it home and I say, because I love you, I bought you this gift. Now, is it more delightful to me if she eulogizes over the gift and says, thank you, I love it, I love it, it's just perfect, thank you? Or if she says, I love you so much, thank you for thinking of me and being so generous to me. But she never opens the present. In fact, she says, don't care about the gift. Take the gift back to the shop. Not interested in the gift. I do love you. Not interested in the gift. I love you in spite of the gift. I think it's the former. And I think it's the former rather than the latter. Because even though I'm not the gift, and I don't want her to love me because of gifts, the magnification of my attributes, my generosity, my love, my selflessness, are seen not so much in her thanks to me for the gift alone, but in her enjoyment of the gift. Does that make sense? When she enjoys the gift that I have given her, my attributes are expressed more. They're seen more than if she were just to take the gift back. And I think that's the point. I think it's what Jesus is really saying when he says rewards. When Jesus says rejoice because your reward is in heaven, your exultation in the gift of eternal life, in your gift of the promises, inheritance in the kingdom, sonship and comfort and so on, magnifies his glory more than if you put up with the suffering out of duty. That's why. It makes God look more glorious. Now, returning to the three purposes. Maybe Jesus not only wants consolation for the disciples, but maybe also he wants the crowds, the outer circle as it were, to become envious by virtue of the blessings that he's talking about and promises which belong to the disciples. Or to bring it up today, maybe he means for unbelievers who are here this morning to say, that sounds attractive. I want that for me too. Verse 12 to 16, Jesus gives two illustrations, one about salt and one about light. So the first one about salt, he gives to show that anybody who says they belong to the kingdom but doesn't display kingdom attributes is not fit for purpose. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So that's a warning. To any false professor, your saltiness will be tested, and if it fails to taste any different, then it will be trodden underfoot. What about the second illustration? Jesus changes the point slightly. Neither do people light a lamp and hide it under a bowl. For how would its purpose be fulfilled if you hid it under a bowl? So what's Jesus saying here? If God saves a person, he saves them to fulfill a purpose. Romans 3:23 tells us how we're out of kilter with our purpose. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What were you created for in the first place? What was man created for in the first place? To bring glory to God. And where do we find ourselves? Falling short of the glory of God. So when God saves a person, what's the purpose to which he saves them? He saves them to glorify God again. Surely that's the purpose. So if that person then doesn't glorify God, they're like a lamp that's hidden under a bowl. Why would God hide a lamp under a bowl? Why would God hide you, who he saved to bring about his glory, and make you not bring about his glory? Why would he do that? That'd be stupid. That'd be like hiding a lamp under a bowl. So when Jesus saves us, he saves us so that we display our light. And what's our light? The glory of God. Anybody who says I'm a Christian but displays none of the attributes Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes is a liar. Let people see your light. What is your light? What is the light that Jesus is talking about? Well, it says in the verse, have a look for yourself. Neither do people light a lamp, verse 15, and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds. What are good deeds? What does he mean by good deeds? Well, don't forget what's gone before. Don't forget what he's said so far. Don't just take this out of context. In the light of everything that Jesus has just said, good deeds are like this. It's your indomitable joy in the face of suffering, hardship, persecution, such that you are able to act in ways which are utterly contrary to the way the world would respond. Why? Because your reward's in heaven. Okay, so joy in the face of suffering and hardship, that looks really salty. That looks really, really bright. Really bright in a dark, dark world. In a world that is tasteless. That's the point. That's what Jesus has been driving at throughout this passage. What he's saying is that when you display those qualities in the face of hardship, because you've got the rewards, that looks so amazing to the world. They can't get their head around that. And by doing that, you may win souls. That's what he's driving at. So by seeing verses 12, 13, 14, 15 and 16, we can understand what the Beatitudes are driving at. If we fail to see 13, 14, 15 and 16, we'll fail to see what the Beatitudes are all about. Finally, very last reason, purpose for the Beatitudes. What is Jesus? What's his main purpose? What is he always looking for in all of the teaching that he's doing? And the answer is always to glorify his Father. That's his chief purpose, to glorify his Father. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that phrase over and over again. That's his purpose. He wants the Beatitudes to so impact our lives that the glory of God is the outcome. When people who are in the crowd see our saltiness and our light, and they say, I need some of that, and they put their faith in Jesus and are saved, that brings glory to God. But when you do it anyway, and you can't see the ramifications, you can't see the effects that it has, it still brings glory to God. It still brings glory to God. Because what you're doing is you're upholding truth. You're saying, in spite of this world, in spite of its sinfulness, in spite of its fallenness, I uphold truth. Saltiness, light, truth. These are the purposes of the Beatitudes. And I'm hoping that by taking this look this morning at the Beatitudes as a whole, maybe in the future we'll have the opportunity to be able to look at some of them in detail, because we haven't discussed words like mourn and words like meek and so on and so forth, which need some work. But by looking at the whole of it, we might see the purpose of the Beatitudes, and it might have a profound influence on our lives, because I believe that that's why Jesus spoke them. He spoke them so that when you go to work tomorrow morning, that you wouldn't just be like the world, that you would be salty, that you would be light in a dark place. So I hope this morning that it's been beneficial. To me, to prepare it, it's been amazing. It's been fantastic. It's been a great reminder for me of 22 years ago and the Beatitudes when they were preached in the church. So it's been a delight this morning. We pray that God will bless it to our souls. Amen. Amen.